I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Jeff. We come to week chapter 7 of our series, Finishing Strong, Becoming the Church That Jesus Intended Us to Be. The book of 1 Corinthians, as you've probably got a hint already this morning, Sam kind of alluded to it, it's filled with tough moments. It's filled with just bone-shattering reality. It's that mirror that you have in your bathroom that has the magnifying side to it. Anybody have those anymore? I used to have one, and I threw it away. Anybody know what I'm talking about? One side is normal, and then you flip it over the side, and there, it's like got a curve to it. So you look at the first side, and you think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm ready to face the world. And then you turn that side around, and you get that curved part, and you go, whoa, and there's all this new revelation of your flaws. You know, somebody lied to me too, by the way. I thought that when you left puberty, zits went away. What's up with that? How come I'm 50 years old and I'm still dealing with zits? Anybody else? I'm the only one? Okay, just want to get that off my chest. Somebody lied to me. So you see those flaws, you see those pimples, you see those things, and it can be very discouraging, can it not? It's a little jarring, because honestly, we kind of get to this place where we think we're doing pretty good. I do. I'll admit it. Things are going pretty good in my walk with God, and I'm meeting the challenges that he's asking me to face, and I'm doing pretty good. And then we come to a chapter like this, a passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to a church that clearly is struggling, and we've seen their struggle, we've seen their division, we've seen their distractions, how they're not being the church that Jesus intended. And Paul is laying some groundwork in this letter, and he's dealt with a few issues, but now he's going to really kind of stab him in the heart. He's going to deal with something that everybody knows about. It's an obvious thing we'll see as we read through this text. It's not like it was hidden, but it's one of those things that we just kind of pretend it's not there. We kind of pretend like we're doing okay, and he's going to address it in this chapter. But before we go there, I want to take you on just a quick little trip through some verses. They're in your notes. They're likely will be up behind me tonight. I'm going to move through them quickly. So unless you were the champion at Bible drill, you know, Vacation Bible School, you may just listen to this, or you can try to keep up. I'll leave that up to you. But I want to start in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised or broken reed he won't break. He won't finish bending it over. He'll be so gentle. A smoldering wick, a candle, he won't move in such a way that it snuffs it out. He'll be very careful, very gentle. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. I hope we're all getting who he's talking about here. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Creator himself, was foretold to come to earth, and he would come specifically to set us free, to give us freedom. That's why he came. Let's jump to the New Testament. Let's see if that plays out in what the New Testament authors tell us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Before Christ worked in your life, before you came to the cross and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's what you were. But now, verse 22, he has reconciled you. God has made you right with himself by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Remember our first word? What was our first word that we saw in chapter 1? We're blameless. I'm free in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to sin because Christ has set you free from sin. Romans chapter 6. Oh, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, it used to control your life, it used to be your master, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from sin through what Christ has done, and you have become slaves now to righteousness. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Again, we are blameless. We are free. But going back to that first week, I'm blameless. There's no one that can condemn me because of what Christ has done for me. Part of the freedom from sin is the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. I deserve death. The jury came in and said that Kurt's guilty, and the verdict or the sentence is that he deserves death. But seeing Christ, I've been set free from that. Christ steps up and says, Judge, Your Honor, let him go. It's covered. He's set free from the penalty. He's set free from the consequences, the power of sin. Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. John chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, he's talking to a group of people, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you obey me, you live out what I teach, you are truly my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A lot of us know that phrase, right? The truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have been slaves and never have been slaves of anyone. Boy, doesn't sin blind us to the truth? Do they not remember their own history? Does the land of Egypt ring a bell? How about the Assyrians? How about the Babylonians? And I could go on. Oh, we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free through obeying what you're teaching? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You commit a sin, you're a slave to that sin. You're no longer free. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Church, Jesus came to set us free. He intends his church to be free from the slavery of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the mess that sin creates. So why isn't it true? Why isn't his church free from sin? Why do we see sin wrecking, just causing havoc? Not just in our world, but also often, too often, in his church, in those who claim to be his followers. We need to make this personal this morning. I need to bring this into my very own life. If Jesus came to set me free, and these verses that we just read are true, and I absolutely believe they are, and I hope you do too, if that's the truth, and Jesus said, I've come to set you free, and in fact, I have, you're free in me, I need to make this personal, pull it into my own life and say, well, how come then, more often than not, it seems like I'm not free from sin. I'm struggling with it, and sometimes it gets the best of me. What's going on? Here in chapter 5 of this letter to the church in Corinth, I believe Paul gives us, or he just kind of reveals, he exposes, three critical choices. Three critical choices that we have to make individually so that together we can become the church that Jesus intended. Guys, these are critical choices. These are life-changing, altering choices. These are truly crossroads. These are moments in our life where we have options. We have different paths we can take. And we have to choose the right path. We have to take Jeremiah 6:16 seriously. That we step up to the crossroads and we ask, what have people done before? What are the ancient paths? How have people chosen in the past? How have they lived for God? And then it tells us to ask, what's the good way? God, which way should I go? What's your way? What's the path you want me to take? And then it says to take that path, to walk that path, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find peace when you take that path. Three critical choices that we need to look at this morning that Paul gives us here that we need to examine and then we need to apply to our own lives. So join me there in 1 Corinthians 5. Would you please? 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says this. It's actually reported, I've heard, literally means it's getting around, it's being reported. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in the church, the followers of Christ there in the city of Corinth. And it's of a kind, it's a type, it's a behavior that does not occur even among pagans. Now this is really, context is really interesting here because we've looked at a little bit the city of Corinth, and I thought about it this week. Without trying to say that God, I'm not trying to say God doesn't love this city that I'm going to say, or that he doesn't care about it, but it's almost like, for me at least, as I was thinking this week, it's like the city of Las Vegas. I don't know if you've been to Las Vegas recently. I've been there a couple of times, 3-4 times over my life, and it's hard to go through that city and escape the fact that not only is anything you want to do is pretty much available and it's legal, but it's almost like celebrated. You know, it's the business. It's the business of the city to provide a place where you can go and do whatever you want. And they celebrate it. I want to ask you, because I don't want you to reveal that you know this. But I know most of you do because they're effective in their advertising. But there's a slogan that they have. What's done in Vegas stays in Vegas. And if you've ever seen some of that stuff, some of that commercial, the advertising, if you will, it's celebrating things, and it's implied in some of the commercials that I could go to Las Vegas. My wife is here. I could go to Las Vegas, and I could commit adultery and come back home, and what I did there just stays there. They'll provide a place for me to go do that, and I can leave that there and come home like nothing ever happened. Now, does that offend you? It should. It should be offensive to us, right? But we celebrate it. We have a whole economy in a city that's based upon that. That's not even the tip of the iceberg in this first century as to how Corinth was known. Corinth broke even the rules that we still have in place as a culture. There literally, as far as we can tell, historically, there was almost no boundaries. There was almost no rules. And if there was behavior that maybe there was, you know, we would look at and just say, that's horrible. Particularly along the line of how they treated their children. They just had rules how to do it. This was a wicked city. And here Paul writes to this church and he says there's a behavior taking place in your midst that isn't even taking place around you. Now that should catch our attention, as I hope it caught their attention, as this was being read to them, wondering what the next sentence was going to be. I think they knew. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. You're okay with it. In fact, you kind of brag about it. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you have been heartbroken because of this behavior? And shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm not there with you in body. I'm with you in spirit. I'm aware of what's happening, and I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to give instruction on what you should do. I'm with you in this. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were there physically telling you this. When you are assembled, when you come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you there. I'm a part of it. And the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. What a letter. What a letter to get in your mailbox and open up and read and to take a look into that little round magnifying mirror and to be just fully exposed for what you are and what's going on in your midst. The sin here is pretty obvious. If we study into the Greek and we get into the grammar here, there's a couple things that we notice. And sometimes there may be a little confusion. It's not his biological mom, the way it's written here. Most likely, it's his stepmom. The way it's phrased, it seems to indicate that she's still married, that she is still his stepmom, that relationship is intact. But likely, there's some kind of concubine-type relationship or mistress-type relationship where they're living together, and he's having this relationship with his stepmom. Now, does that shock us? I hope it does. I know we live in a culture today where we are exposed to a lot of stuff. We're exposed to a lot of behavior that if we're not careful, we can become numb to the destructiveness of sin. We can become numb to the wickedness, the evilness, the darkness, whatever word you want to put there, of what sin is and what it does. And usually the form that takes is like this. I have a list. I have a list of sins that I kind of make worse than other ones. And almost always, my personal sins are likely not on that list. Right? And I'm not going to get into name some specifics. He'll give us some in a minute. We'll see. But I'll have a list of things that those are the repulsive. Those are the ugly. Those are the destructive, life-destroying sins. And those are bad. And then I got another list of sins that somehow just aren't quite so bad. And let's just be honest, in our pride and in our selfishness and in my sinfulness, that's where most of my sins are going to be placed. See, there's a danger that we get into a place where we label sin, we categorize it, and sometimes we become numb to it. Remember, we're talking about a church gathering just like this. Likely they were meeting in homes. They were singing songs. There was somebody teaching. And in the midst of that church, in the midst of that group of followers of Jesus, there is a sin that Paul says it's repulsive, it's wrong, even the world looks at it around you, that's around you looks at it as wrong, and you need to deal with it. Now here's the choice. Here's the first of the three. You can never stop saying no to sin. You can never stop saying no to sin. I'm very confident that this man didn't get up one day and say, you know, today I'm going to start a physical relationship with my stepmom. Sin doesn't happen that way. It happens over a series of little choices that we make. As a follower of Jesus, I begin to make little decisions. I stop saying no to temptation. I start giving in. I stop saying no to what I know God wants me to say no to. And over a period of time, it builds and it builds and it builds. And one day I wake up and I'm over here in left field, so far away from God and what I know He wants me to be. And I ask myself, I wonder, how did I get over here? I never set out to be over here. I never set out to be a slave to sin. I never set out to destroy relationships. I never set out to destroy a marriage. I never set out to become addicted to this behavior. How did I get here? I got there because I stopped saying no to sin. One of the most just clear it makes sense. We can look at it and it's just so clear to make sense. Examples of this is Joseph. If you're familiar with his story, his life, there came a season in his life where he was put in a place of temptation. And there was a temptation that was offered to him to sin. And he said no. And then he came back to work the next day. The temptation was presented. And what did he say? No. And you know what he said it the next day? And he said it maybe multiple times throughout the day. How long? Don't know, do we? Could have been a long time. And he kept saying no, he kept saying no. Now, there could have been a moment where he says, you know what? I've said no for a long time. I've been faithful to God. Maybe just once. Maybe just one time. Nobody here knows me. I mean, I've had kind of a rough go of things. You know, things haven't been going my way. Now that I think about it, would it really hurt that much? What damage would it do? You been there? Sometimes we even get to the place where we kind of credit ourselves. We kind of keep track. You know, I've said no, I've said no, I've said no, or I've said no to 15 things that I know God wants me not to have in my life. So I'll kind of reward myself. Now, do we think this way? I think we do. I'll reward myself by allowing myself to kind of give in to a temptation and do something or be something or say something that God has said I shouldn't. If we're going to be free from sin, if we're going to walk in the victory that Christ has provided for us through the cross, I can never stop saying no to sin. I can never get to a place where I get lazy or I allow fatigue and tiredness to take over. Another way to maybe say it is that every crossroads, every moment of decision where I'm tempted to go my way instead of God's way, every one of those moments counts. Every one of them counts. So, well, what if nobody's watching? That moment counts. What if it's a victimless sin? We hear that sometimes, right? Certain behaviors, it's just me. It's only hurting me. We'll get into that in a minute. But that moment counts. If you've said yes to righteousness and no to sin 100 times, and you're faced with a 101st moment, that moment counts. And the next moment counts. And the next moment counts. See, freedom from sin comes as I continue in the power that God gives me to take sin seriously and keep saying no. No. That's why I love Joseph. It built to a crescendo in his life. Do you remember? It built to a point where finally he says, you know what? He's a man. He's just like us. He's not super Christian. He wasn't, you know, super whatever. He was just a man like you and me, a person. And finally he says, you know what? Take my jacket. I'm out of here. And he ran. Is that appropriate? Several thousand years later, the Apostle Paul says, hey, flee, run away from youthful lust. Get out of there. Leave the scene. Because that's a form of saying, no. No, I'm not going to give in. Here is a man who said yes over a period of time to many sinful behaviors that brought him to a place where now his life is defined. I hope we catch that. We're not even given this guy's name. Throughout the centuries, we don't know who this man is. All we know is what he did. I don't think he set out to be defined by that. You think he did? He wanted to be the guy that was known for this? Do we do that? No, not typically. I don't want to be known, and there's a few that are going to be listed for us here in just a minute. I don't want to be known as a drunkard. I don't want to be known as greedy. I don't want to be known as an idolater. You don't set out to be that. But when I stop saying no to sin, a series of moments and choices, you know where I'll end up? I'll end up being defined by sin. You will define me by sin. Because it will enslave me. If I'm going to be free from sin, I can never stop saying no to sin. The reality is, and I think it's in your notes, I hope I put it in there, it's just a sub-point, and it's this: sin will never stop calling. It's never going to go, you know what, I'm going to leave you alone. You haven't answered the phone. I've sent you voice messages. You don't text, do you? Oh, you do. She texts now, that's right. Sometimes. I've sent you texts. I've sent you emails. Did you notice the billboards on the side of the buses that I've sent you? Or how about the advertisement on the magazines in the grocery store? Or have you looked at the banners on the side of your web pages? I have called you and called you, called you, and you just haven't answered. So you know what? I'm going to move on. Okay? Yeah, she says, yay. No, sorry, don't say yay. Because it won't do that. Why won't it do that? Because what sin appeals to, what sin works on, is this flesh, this body that I live in. You know, one of the most amazing things I think about heaven is sin no longer is calling. I'm done with that fight. I'm done with that battle. But as long as I live in this body on this planet, sin will continue to call. I will be in the battle, and the critical choice that I have to make if I'm going to be free from sin is I can never stop saying no to sin. Another thing about sin is that it has this characteristic of it slides. I'm going to move away from you guys so I'm not implying something. It slides from what it is, the truth about it, that it's shocking. It slides over to acceptable. You notice that? If you have any decades in your age, more than one or two, you've seen that happen in our culture. And you know what's really, I'll use the same word, what's shocking, disappointing, is that it's happening in those who call themselves the followers of Christ as well. It slides in church too. Something that was once shocking when we hear about it. Did you hear that so-and-so? And we're shocked. Over time, it kind of slides into, well, you know, just kind of a sign of the times. It's kind of, you know, how we are. And, you know, we make all these excuses. See, sin won't stop pushing the envelope. Sin won't stop trying to move from shocking over to acceptable in a culture, in a group of people. And if I know that, then I need to be on guard that I can never stop saying no to sin. Here's a church where a man had stopped saying no to sin. We see where he ended up. Now let's look at the church just for a minute. The church somehow had played a part in this too. They've allowed it to go on. They've allowed it to go on. Paul doesn't have any patience for this church in this area. any patience whatsoever. You should have already dealt with it. We might say, we could interpret or we would say it this way today. I cannot believe you haven't done something about this. It should have been taken care of. And he'll get into, as he's already hinted, as to what that looks like, how they need to say no to sin, how they need to deal with it. But again, I don't think this church got to this point in a day. It's over a period of time, and that's what I want us to capture from this. This is what the Holy Spirit has worked in my own heart, in my own life, looking at myself, looking in that concave mirror, is that sin is so persistent, and it's so subtle, and it just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. And there will never be a moment in my life on this planet where I can stop saying no to sin. I just have to keep going to that place. I have to keep coming back and seeing it for what it is. Let me say it this way. When you stop saying no to sin, you start down a path that will take you to a place that right now, today, you cannot even imagine being. When you and I stop saying no to sin, we put ourselves on a path that will take us to a place that right now, if you came to me and said, Kurt, in 1 year, this is what you'll be, I'd go, well, you're nuts. You're absolutely nuts. I'm a sinful man, I know, and I struggle with stuff, but you are nuts. But when I stop saying no to sins, the little moments that I think don't make that big of a deal, I start myself down a path that one day will lead me to a place that I could have never imagined that I would be. We can never stop saying no to sin. We can never stop saying no to sin if we want to be the church Jesus intended. Let me throw this thought out too. I think it's in your notes. Sin really is the enemy. And I throw that out because I know we're guilty of sometimes making sin not that bad. And it kind of goes back to those lists. I have a list of things that I know are bad. I know they're destructive. I know they're hurtful. And then I have this other list that says, you know what? Sometimes that's not so bad right there. That one right here. Sometimes being a little dishonest, you know, it can really help the situation. It can really make life easier. You following me? You know what I'm not asking you to tell me what your list is. But I hope we can be honest with God this morning that sometimes we don't see sin for what it really is. We almost see it like it's our friend, or it's going to get us something that we want. I'm lonely. I'm unhappy. I'm miserable. How long does God want me to be this way? If I just kind of go here, it's going to help with that. And we stop seeing sin as the enemy. I'm here to tell you, the sin is not your friend. Sin will never deliver to you what it promises. And if you've ever given in to a temptation, you already know that. We just need to be reminded of it because we have very short attention spans or memories when it comes to what sin is and what it does in our life. It will never deliver what it promises to you. Ever. It will always let you down. Some thoughts I had. We need to stop dressing up sin and just call it for what it is. You know, we do this as a culture. Pro-choice. This is not about politics, okay? So don't go there. I'm not getting into politics. But there's an example, right? That sounds nice, doesn't it? Even euthanasia sounds nice. We put words on it. We try to dress it up. We make it, it's really about this. It's about my right. When God has already told us, no, it's not. It's about this. And this is what it is. So call it for what it is. Speak the truth in love. It's not about being rude or harsh or mean. But let's stop dressing up sin. It's not a mistake. When I lied, it wasn't a mistake, was it? It was a choice that I made in that moment. I chose to lie to you to get something for myself, but I dress it up. Stop minimizing it. Nobody knows. It's not that big a deal. Everybody does this, right? When April 15th comes in a couple of weeks, there as a nation we do this, don't we? Oh, no. You know what I'm talking about? Does anybody know what April 15th is? Two of us? Okay. How many already did their taxes? Maybe that's not a hard date anymore. Oh, okay, a lot of you did. So did I. But getting to, you know, these questions and these deductions and all these things. And we have all these nice ways of just, oh, it's not that bad a deal if I just kind of round that up a little bit. Who's it going to hurt? Stop justifying it. Stop tasting it. Stop tasting sin. Stop playing with it. You following me? What I'm talking about? Some of I think you do. where we just get to where I just want to kind of mess with it. I just want to taste. I'm not going to full-fledged give in to it, but I'm just going to kind of mess with it a little bit. I'm going to leave the door open for maybe that to happen. I'm not going to shut it down. And we mess with it. We play with it. We taste it. Stop trusting in sin. Do you realize that's what we're doing sometimes when we make a sinful choice? We stop saying no to sin and we pursue a sinful path. We're putting our trust in that sinful behavior. It's going to do something that we want it to do. It's going to get us something. I'm going to get even with Jeff. And it's going to accomplish what I want it to accomplish. I'm going to go after him and I'm going to do these things. I'm going to ruin his reputation. And I have my reasons. And so I pick sin. I choose sin. And then I trust in it to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And you know what? Trusting sin is like taking your hand and going to a really sharp knife and leaning on it to get up to grab something. Well, you know, it'll kind of help me get to where I need to go. Will it? It might. But you're going to come away from that moment of trust with a big scar, a big reminder of what we did. Stop trusting in sin. Paul tells in this opening verses, he tells the church, and these are all found in the verses that I just read, you need to grieve over sin. We need to be sad. We need to be heartbroken. There's an element of shame here. This is wrong. This is wrong, this behavior. And sin needs to have that effect on us, personally and corporately. This is wrong. This is hurtful. This is not right. Be broken over it, not proud, not, well, you know, we're just like the culture around us. You know, we're tolerant. We accept everybody. He says you need to be heartbroken over what's happening. You need to judge that sin in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, you need to look at it, and in the name of Jesus, meaning that Jesus has given us instructions, if he's told me something is wrong, I can judge that something's wrong. Can you do that? Absolutely. Let's go back to Jeff. If God tells me that it's wrong for me to come up and strike him and punch him in the face, can you judge me for after we close this morning and Jeff leads us in worship, I'm going to walk up on the stage and I'm going to punch him in the face. Because I'm so mad at him, I'm just going to get him. Now, are you right in judging me that what I did was wrong? Hello? Are you right? Are you allowed to judge and say that was wrong behavior? Not a lot of supporters here this morning, Jeff. We need to work on that. I feel like, yeah, you know. If God has told us something is wrong, if Jesus has taught us that it's wrong in his life and his teaching, then I can judge it. And in the name of Christ, I can say that's wrong. It's wrong for me to punch him in the face. He says you need to judge that sin. Clearly this behavior, this relationship is wrong. You need to judge it. You need to identify it that it's wrong. Number three, then you need to separate it from the fellowship. You need to remove it because these people apparently were not willing to stop their behavior. And you need to remove it from the fellowship. And then he says something interesting. He says you need to hand the offend over to Satan. What were his words? Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, literally the flesh, the physical body, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Even just reading it without any kind of reflection sounds really serious, doesn't it? At the very least, I think we can look at that in face value and say, wow, we're talking eternal things here. We're talking eternal consequences. We're talking big picture. Paul says the way you keep saying no to sin in part is that you hand this person over to Satan. Look at real quickly a couple of verses and we'll move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because I want us to understand what's happening here is we hand over the offender. We hand him over literally to Satan to do his work. And Satan seems to now have been given permission. He's allowed to attack. He's allowed to cause physical damage and at some points because the word destruction here has implied that even to the point of death. What is he talking about? Paul himself had an experience that was recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm just jumping in the middle at verse 7. He's talking about the big picture of his circumstances. But in verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, filled with pride, because of these surpassing great revelations, because of all the things that God's doing through me, so that I wouldn't get a big fat head, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what that was. What is clear is that he had a physical ailment. There was something that God was allowing Satan, one of his cohorts, one of his demons, to physically do damage to Paul. That shock us? Go back to the book of Job. The scenario is laid out for us, isn't it, without taking the time to go back there. Does God do this? Yeah, he does. Now, stay with me before you make a conclusion or come to a conclusion of what, how this reflects on God. This is purposeful. There's always an intent to these moments. There was a purpose to Job's life, even though he didn't know it until the end of the story, right? God comes and tells him, but there was a purpose to it. There's a purpose here in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul tells us, he learned, I know why God did this. We also know that Paul asked God three times to take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient. Before he said, my grace is sufficient, he said the word that we don't like to hear. No, I'm not going to take it away because my grace is sufficient. And Paul learned over time, even though Paul still would probably want it to be gone, that physical torment, some say it was his eyes, whatever it was just attacking him physically and causing harm to his physical body. God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. And Paul understood there was a purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul is speaking to Timothy, this young pastor, and he says, I want you to know something. Among them, referring back to some people that were wrecking havoc in the church, false teachers, he says, among this group of people are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. See, Paul made a decision with these two men, and he cast them out of that fellowship. He cast them out of that church. And he says, I handed them over to Satan so that Satan would teach them. He said, wait, Satan would teach them. Yes, God uses even Satan's attacks, this messenger of Satan, this attack on the flesh. God uses it for his glory and for his purposes. So bring it all together to this man in 1 Corinthians. He says, you hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but the salvation of his soul. That's heavy-duty stuff. It's serious stuff. Before we get into details, we'll see at the last point this morning. I just want to say this. Saying no to sin is serious stuff. It has serious consequences in my life, our lives, individually, and as a church. We can never stop saying no to sin. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let me move on. He says, your boasting is not good. Your attitude that you've had towards this sin, the way that you're bragging, the word literally means to rejoice. That attitude's not good. You're boasting about it's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that sin he's referring to, that you may be a new batch, a clean batch without yeast, without sin, as you really are. See, that's what Christ set us up to be. That's why he died on the cross, to cover my sins. I no longer have to be enslaved to sin. Apart from Christ, I'm dead meat. All I got is this body, this flesh, this mind. And the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I'm driven by those things. It's through what Christ did on the cross that sets me free from that. That's, Paul says, what you're intended to be. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. That's what Christ has called you to be. That's what he saved you to be. That's what he wants you to be. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He was killed. His life was slain, taken from him. He offered it to pay for sin, to cleanse us, to get rid of the yeast, if you will. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast. Let us continue to celebrate Passover. Let us continue to remember. How do we do that in the church today? Anybody put those two together? How do we celebrate the Passover today? Through communion, right? Jesus told his church to do that. You remember that my body was broken, my blood was poured out for you, and you remember, you do it in remembrance of me. You remember what I've done for you. One of the things that should always come out of a time of communion is my gratitude for the reality, for the truth, the fact that Jesus has set me free from sin. And as I walk into that service, and we usually have a time where we reflect, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, right, to think through, make sure I'm right with God, make sure everything is good between him and I. I may come in things not good between me and him. I need to leave that moment of communion, not only right with God, but so full of gratitude that I can now go out and live free from sin. Sin does not have to control me. Sin does not have to be my master because you've been set free from that through Christ. So let's keep the festival. Let's remember the celebration of Passover, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. or honesty and truth. Here's the second point. Not only I can never stop saying no to sin, I can never control sin or contain it. I want that just to hover there for us for a minute. Because there's not a person in this room that's a follower of Jesus Christ. And I say this with humility, but I know it's true. There's not a single one of us in this room that are a follower of Jesus Christ that haven't had a moment in our life where we really thought we could keep our sin under control. I've got it under control. You or Sam, one of the two this morning, talked about, I think it was Sam, hidden sin. I've got it hidden. Nobody knows. It's not going to affect anybody else. Just my problem. I can contain it. Here's the second critical choice that we have to make to be free people. I cannot control sin. I cannot contain it. And the imagery that Paul uses here to help them and help us understand is a very simple baking one. And I did some research this week on yeast. I'm a total geek, but I did. And I read up about it, and it was very interesting. The way it spreads, it's feeding. The yeast is feeding. Once you put it in a little powder packet and it doesn't have oxygen, it stops multiplying. It's just kind of in limbo. And then you put it in your dough and you mix it and you knead it and then you let it and you so it can rise. Do you know what it's doing? In my mind, I always thought it was multiplying. I pictured these little single-cell things going having a party, you know, just multiplying like crazy. That's not what it's doing. It's feeding. It's eating. It's eating the sugars in the bread. And when it runs out of the sugars, it starts converting the starch into sugar and starts eating that. And what makes it rise is it produces gas. Sorry, excuse me. Gas, alcohol, and carbon dioxide or monoxide, the good one. Dioxide, right? It's a good one. Because monoxide would kill us. This is great bread. You know, we'd be dead. That's what causes the rising. But the thing that captured me was that it's got this ravenous appetite, and it just eats and eats and eats and eats. In the Passover, they were instructed, don't put yeast in your bread. Keep it flat. And the imagery there is that sin will spread and it will contaminate the whole loaf. When Paul says you got to never stop saying no to sin and you got to deal with this sin, question or choice number two is you got to choose to stop deluding yourself that you can somehow contain your sin or control it, because you can't. My sin, your sin, will hurt the people that you love. Your sin will hurt the people that you love. You know who doesn't get a lot of press in this chapter? Is the Father. Where's he at? I don't know. You think he's hurt? You think he's hurt that his wife isn't involved in a relationship with his son? See, sin always hurts the people that are around us. It always hurts the people that we love. But we delude ourselves into thinking that I can somehow contain it. I can somehow control it. This yeast is eating away. It's just growing in its effect because it's eating everything in its sight. Jesus came to set us free from that. He came to set us free from the control of sin. And what we do in response to that often is we say, you know what? I got it under control. I'm good. I know what I'm doing. I can stop anytime. Nobody knows. The chapter starts off with Paul saying, you know, it's reported. Meaning everybody knows. Everybody knows what's going on in that church in Corinth. Here he is far away, and he knows. You don't have it under control. You don't have it contained. You cannot keep your sin from spreading into the lives of the people around you. We can't. We don't control sin. Sin controls us and takes over. Do you see the imagery here? And here another passage where it uses a common theme. Whoever gives in to sin becomes a slave to that sin. It controls you. You can never control sin. Your sin will hurt those you love. You and I can only be free from sin through Jesus Christ. And that's the reminder here in this middle part of this chapter where he brings up Jesus and what Jesus has done. It's John the Baptist in John 21, chapter 1, verse 29, says, Behold, look, Check it out. It's the Lamb of God. And he's come to take away the sins of the world. Paul brings him back to that place. And here's another sub-thought here that I'll just throw out and then we'll move on. Who is it that I hurt the most when I sin? It's Jesus. If we think it was the physical nails, if it was those metal nails that held him to that cross, we are sadly mistaken and we don't understand the cross. He could have jumped out off that cross anytime he wanted to. Those nails had no power over him whatsoever. You know what held him to that cross? I did. My sins did. I hope that breaks our hearts. I hope that grabs a hold of us and rattles us a little bit. My sin always hurts the people that I love. And my sin hurt my Savior. It's what held him there. He hung on to that and suffered and died, as Hebrews tell us, because he saw me. He knew me. And he knew that he could set me free by offering his life on the cross. And he chose to do it. He freely chose to do that for me and for you. I cannot control my sin. It will hurt the people around me. I only find freedom from sin through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. I want to move on. I need to move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. For those of you that are kind of, and we have four Bible students here this morning from Chicago. If you're into that kind of stuff, which we should be more, it's a reference to that he wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. There was another letter, maybe two other ones, but at least one that we know of that he had already sent to this church. Because he hasn't addressed what he says here. I wrote to you about not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, so far in this letter, he hasn't told us that. So it's a reference to another letter that he had sent to these people. Why do we even care? Because Paul cares about this church. Paul is serving and ministering to this church. And it's just another reminder that if we're a church that is flawed, if we're a church that's not what God intended us to be, we can become a church, the church that Jesus intended us to be. Will you hold on to that with me? That we can become all that he wants us to be here in Sacramento, just as this church in Corinth could. And so Paul reaches out again and he says, I wrote to you before in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Let me clarify what I said before a little bit. Not at all meaning the people of this world, the culture around you who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters that you see in your society around you. That's not who I was talking about when I told you not to associate with them. If that was the case, middle of verse 10, you would have to leave the world. Because that's what you're surrounded with. That's what your city's known for. That's where you've been placed. I'm not at all telling you to disconnect and not to associate with sinful people in your culture, because you'd have to go to heaven. It's the only way for you to obey that. Verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you must not, I'm clarifying, here's what I mean. You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. They're a part of the church. They claim to know Jesus. In many cases, they are, but there's an opening there that maybe they're not, but they call themselves that, but they are sexually immoral. They're practicing sexual immorality in their life, such as the example that he's addressing. Or they're greedy people. They're selfish people. They're living for money and what money can get for them. Or they're an idolater. They're covetous. They put other things above God. Other things are more important to them than God. They're a slanderer. They use their words, their mouths, to attack other people, to get what they want, to put other people down. Or they're a drunkard. They're addicted to behavior, alcohol, drugs, any sexual behavior. They're addicted to behavior that has enslaved them. Or they're a swindler. They're cheats. They're using people to get stuff for themselves. And they're being dishonest. With such a man, with such a person, don't even eat. Don't sit down and have lunch with them. That's what I mean, Paul says, when he says don't associate with people that are call themselves a brother, the immoral, but they're immoral. What business is it of mine, Paul says, to judge those outside the church? Who's going to do that? Verse 13 tells us. God will judge them. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Are we not to judge each other and to hold each other accountable to God's standard of truth? God will judge those on the outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Get rid of him. Choice number 3. Stay with me, and I'm going to wrap this up. How many songs do we have? OK. Choice number three is you can never abandon people to sin. You can never abandon people to sin. He said, wait a minute. He just said, expel this guy. He did. Stay with me. The choice that we need to make to be a church that is free and living the way God wants us to be is we can never abandon people to sin. Two thoughts. Number one, we do have a responsibility to the world. Did you catch that? It's not to disconnect. It's not to disassociate with them, because that's impossible unless we left the planet. Jesus tells us what our responsibility to the world is. Those who are caught in sin, we're to be light. We're to be salt. We're to be his hands and his feet. We are to be his witnesses. We are here to love and to reach the sinners of this lost world with the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility to the people of this world. We're not called to separate. That would be abandoning our mission that God's given us. We're called to go. Right? Are we not? We're called to go. Go make disciples of all nations. Secondly, we do have a responsibility to the church. We are responsible for the sinner that is sitting next to you. Now, if you're married, be very careful what you do in the next few seconds. Oop, Matt already blew it. He looked. You are sitting next to a sinner, are you not? Even if you're married. And I'll go sit next to my wife so that she could say that's true too. She's sitting next to a sinner. We have a responsibility to the sinner that is sitting next to us. Now, here in this text, in this passage, they had failed in all their responsibilities to the sinfulness, the sinful behavior, and the last step was all that was available to them. Paul says you got to kick them out. You got to expel them. You got to take that choice. But look quickly with me, and I'll just breeze through this. Our responsibility to one another starts long before that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should go to him and restore them gently. But watch yourself, or else you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider, let's think about, let's be intentional about how we may spur one another on towards love and good works. We have that responsibility to each other. Matthew chapter 18, I won't read it because of the time, but there's steps, specific steps that are given to me. When there is sin, when there is offense, in a relationship, and I'm given specific responsibility. The church has given specific responsibility. As we move through that text down to verse 20, we have responsibility to each other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. See, now he's moving back into this step of removing somebody from fellowship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, the word of God, take special note of him. Don't associate with him. Don't have anything to do with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's responsibility that I have, that you have, we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me point this out and then we're going to wrap up. In fact, let me invite the worship team to come up, because we need to respond to this morning. We need to have time to examine our hearts in light of what God is giving us today. But if we jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, I want us to see the end of the story. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. Now, we believe that he's talking about this man, his sin, that's addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The punishment inflicted on him, because they did in fact take Paul's instruction and they expelled him from the church, the punishment that was inflicted on him as he was handed over to Satan to torment his flesh, that took place by the majority, and it is sufficient for him. It's had its effect. It's done what it's supposed to do. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Now, instead, you ought to forgive him. You ought to forgive him, and you ought to comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything, if you would expel him like you needed to. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Remember, Paul said, I'm there. I'm not there, but I've already cast judgment on the guy. He's guilty. Get rid of him. Well, if you forgive him, in the same way, I'm with you on that too. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us. for we are not unaware of his schemes and what he's trying to do. Let me just summarize it again. We have a responsibility to one another. And the choice that we have to make is to never abandon people to sin. We can't abandon the world to sin. Say, you know what? They made their bed. Let them sleep in it. I don't want to have anything to do with them. We have not fulfilled our responsibility. When people are in sin in our church, it's so much easier to look the other way. It's not my problem. It's too messy. I don't want to deal with it. And I certainly don't want to be the person on the other end getting confronted. When it's, I need that. It's so much easier just to abandon people to sin, let sin take its course. Oh well. If we want to be the church Jesus intended, we cannot abandon people to sin. Never quit on people. If we want to be the church Jesus intended us to be, and I do, I want us to be that, I want to be the man that he intended me to be, we can never quit on people. Okay, amen all by myself up here. We can never quit on people. Jesus didn't quit on you, he hasn't quit on me, and he won't. To be a church that is free from sin, we always need to be willing to pay the price that is required to love sinners. Do you realize the price that Jesus paid to love you? That's why there's a symbol here. There's why an image of this cross is there. It's a reminder to how great of lengths Jesus went to love this sinner and how far he went to love you as a sinner. I'm to follow in his footsteps. We're to follow in his footsteps and to be a church that is willing to pay the same price to go whatever length it takes to love the sinner. Let's be that church. Father, we're finite and we're fallen and we struggle. And so some of these things, I just speak for myself, some of these things in this chapter are heavy. They involve people, they involve relationships, they involve me and what you want me to be. And Father, we need your strength, we need your spirit, we need your Son, Jesus Christ, to do what he says he will do in our lives. We need him as our Savior every day to become these people, to learn from this church in Corinth. And as we sing in these next few moments, as we bring these songs to you, God, I pray that you will be doing a work in our hearts and our lives. Break us down so that we are humble before you this morning and we would latch on to these choices. There might be one of these three that we as an individual, some individual here needs to really latch on to and obey. Whatever it might be, God, I pray that you would take us there. In Jesus' name.